And so we're so honored today to have Greg Kokel with us. Listen, let me just tell you what we're doing. We had the first hour, we had him in here talking about how to share your faith and it wasn't even how to share your faith. It was how to get into an argument, how to not feel overwhelmed and control a conversation in this crazy world. Today, we've got a great topic that he's going to be talking about in just a second. Tonight, you're not going to want to miss it. Everybody in the Student Union building, you're going to want to be back there tonight at 6 p.m. Let me tell you, you're going to want to be back there. This guy is amazing. He's done incredible things. He's spoken in over 90 colleges. Okay, I don't know about you, but colleges have been a little hostile toward believers today, amen? And Greg has been going straight in there and talking about all kinds of things that I think our nation needs to hear. He's hosted an call-in radio show for over 30 years. He's the founder of the apologetic ministry called Stand to Reason. Please give Greg Kokel a hand as he comes up here. Greg, we are so excited about what you have to share with us. Bring it.
Wow, that guy's wound up. Is it always like that, or is it only when he's got the day off? Wow, thank you for that. I'm just waking up myself. First service is a little bit hard. We had a special thing a little earlier, and I told him, mornings aren't my best time. In fact, before my first cup of coffee, I'm an atheist. So I'm doing better now than I was last hour. Got to explain this, by the way. People ask me, what are you doing? What's this all about, right? This boot thing? So I was with a youth group a couple weeks ago. I told them that I had an accident while I was pole vaulting, which they didn't believe. Nope, I'm just getting old. When you have like an old car that you use a lot, the more you use it, the more tune-ups it needs. So this is a little tune-up. And taking a little longer to heal than I thought. But nevertheless, I'm still able to do my thing here. You know, about 10 years ago when I first started giving this particular talk that I'm giving today, I would joke about the fact that I had young girls. I had a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old, all right? And then I joked because, you know, I was in my mid-60s, and that was unusual. You know, and people are going to wonder, well, what are you going to do when they become teenagers? And I said then, well, if I'm lucky, I'll be dead by then, you know. But here it is 10 years later, and I'm still hobbling around. People say, you know, kids keep you young. Who made that up? I know who made that up. Somebody with no kids, right? But as the years have gone by for me, my perspective has changed. And when I was 20 years old, I mean, like the future seemed to stretch on forever. And when you're young, you have no concept of the end of the road. It just is not on the horizon. And things will never end. And then you reach a point when there are more sands in the bottom of the hourglass than there are in the top, and they're moving faster than they did before, and it changes how you view life. The end now here, almost 74, seems to be approaching with increasing speed. You know, when I was in college in the 70s, I used to listen to this song by Simon and Garfunkel. Now, some of you might recognize the name. I guess they're kind of renewed popularity. I mean, does anybody know who I'm talking about here? A few, all right. Well, they're great musicians. They were then, and they're still alive, but they're really, really old. But they had a song called Old Friends that I used to listen to a lot. It's very melodic. It's very powerful. It's words. And it was about two old men that were sitting on a park bench like bookends. The way they characterized it. Lost in their overcoats, waiting for the sunset. The song ends, memory brushes the same years, silently sharing the same fear. What fear? Well, as old men, it was the fear of the end drawing near. And I know some of you are thinking, I don't relate to that. I got a lot of time ahead of me. That end is a long way off. Is it really? Does any of us know when that's going to happen? I know in this community here, all communities right now, youth suicide is a big deal. It's a problem. We have youth conferences, six of them a year, and every year we have one session devoted to suicide, and it's filled up. But I know in Alaska, it's even worse than most places. Here today, gone tomorrow. Years ago, I saw a film series that captivated me and got me thinking, actually, about this whole issue, not only about death, but what follows after death. The film series is called Lonesome Dove, and it, at the time, was the most popular miniseries of all time, you know, maybe 20 years ago when it was made. They don't do miniseries anymore because now you got Netflix and Amazon Prime that has a new miniseries every week kind of thing. But on TV, they were a big deal. And this was about two aging Texas Rangers, Augustus McCray, called Gus, played by Robert Duvall, and the captain, Tommy Lee Jones. And these Rangers were at the end of their life, and they wanted to have one big adventure. It's really a magnificent series if you get a chance to rent it somewhere or whatever. But about two-thirds of the way through the film, you've got these two main characters, one of them being Gus, and he's very likable. Captain Call is very secluded, kind of closed off, doesn't share his feelings. Gus is the philosopher, the bon vivant, love of life kind of guy. But Gus dies. Sorry about the surprise, but as he's dying, he's there with Captain Call, who he spent most of his adult life with in the Texas frontier as Texas Rangers, and he says something to the effect of, as he's reflecting back, "We've had a hell of a ride, haven't we?" And that statement got me thinking about my topic today. Three things that stuck out for me in this film. Now, this is a film about a Pulitzer Prize-winning novel by Larry McMurtry called Lonesome Dove. And the things that stuck out as I was watching the plot unfold in the film, and I read the book as well, and they had to do with death. And what stuck out was the suddenness of death, the finality of death, and then a strange kind of surprise that I think many are going to face after death. First, death surprises us. Sometimes we have a long illness, maybe a relative or family member, and then they kind of fade out. That is not the way it usually happens. You know what the first sign of a heart attack is? In 80% of the cases, instant death. A lot of people just go fast. There's an auto accident. There's a heart attack. There's a stroke. There's a crime that's committed and they're gone. Suddenly, they're not here anymore. And you see this in the film as it's developing there. And I actually thought it was kind of bad writing. I'm watching the movie and I'm a writer myself and I don't do fiction, but I know how fiction's supposed to work. You introduce characters, you develop the plot line, and then the conflicts are all resolved sometime at the end, you know, and they tie off all the loose ends. And here's this main character that you get attached to, like Gus and others, and all of a sudden they're gone. Boom. They're dead. I thought, well, that's bad writing, but I think McMurtry was trying to tell us something. Death is sudden, it's intrusive, it's an uninvited player, and it's final. And unfinished business remains unfinished. And all the threads of the plot are not neatly tied off, and all the questions are not answered. It has a timing all of its own, and it doesn't wait, doesn't take your counsel, doesn't ask your permission, and often it doesn't even warn you. Jesus talked about this in the parable in Luke chapter 12. He said the person who'd set up all of his stuff, he had his barns filled with goodies, he had his 401k squared away, Now eat, drink, be merry. I have all this time ahead of me. And Jesus' assessment was, you fool. Because tonight, your life will be required of you. So there's a suddenness. There's also an overwhelming sense of finality. Because when death knocks, it's over completely. 4 months ago, I lost a very close friend, one of my closest friends. And what I realized the next morning, November 2nd, the day after she died, I can't ever call her again. I can't ever go to visit her again. I can't get her counsel again. I can't hug her again. We can't be together again. There's nothing we can share again. It's over. C.S. Lewis, a bachelor all of his life, towards the end of his life, had an interesting marriage, first out of convenience, then out of love. Many of you know the story, Joy Davidman. And he was married with his heart for only a handful of years, and then sickness took her. And in a book he wrote called A Grief Observed, anguishing over her death, he asks, I look up at the sky. Is anything more certain that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should nowhere find her face, her voice, her touch? She died. She is dead. Is the word so difficult to learn? But the finality of death, when it invades our life, raises another question. And that question is, what lies beyond? And this was actually the question, or Shakespeare's question, in Hamlet's famous soliloquy, his reflection. To be or not to be, that's the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep no more, and by sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, could 'tis consummation devoutly to be wished, to die, to sleep. To sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. You see, Hamlet is conjecturing that to die would be rest. Maybe, maybe not. Years ago, I did a debate on doctor-assisted suicide, and one of the points that was being made is you have, by the secularist, you have these people in pain, and why don't we just let them escape their misery? Of course, when you make an argument like that, you're making metaphysical assumptions. You're making religious assumptions. You're making an assumption that when a person dies, there is nothing else afterwards, or if there is, it's just all good. That's an assumption that's being made, and I made this point during the debate. Let's put them out of their misery. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're sending them to a greater misery. That's the rub. That's the problem. Hamlet concludes, it's that dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, that puzzles the will. So death comes suddenly. It comes with finality. And the third thing that struck me was watching, while I was watching Lonesome Dove, was that those people caught suddenly by death would be surprised by the truth they discover after they die. Consciously aware after death that their terrible fate is forever cast in stone. Now, I don't know if any of you have gone to Rome and seen the Sistine Chapel, this Michelangelo's incredible masterpiece. But on one back wall, the last portion, he painted the Last Judgment. And there in the Last Judgment, you see the figures of people who have died and are now in the afterlife crossing the river Styx, as it were, into the place of judgment. And what captured my attention as I saw that, and you can actually see it in art books, is the pictures on the faces, the look that he was able to capture, the look of utter and complete hopelessness, because now the die has been cast, and now they know. 20 years ago, and since then, a group of four famous atheists, known as the New Atheists, had their day in the sun, as it were. One of them, Christopher Hitchens, died about 7 years ago. You know, when a thing like that happens, I sometimes joke, hey, he's a believer now. He's dead. Gallows humor, maybe that's not so funny. You didn't think so, apparently. But now he knows. And I thought of Gus. And I like Gus as a character. You can't help not being attached to this guy. He's lovable. He's profligate. He's got low morals. He's living his life with no thought of God, living as a master of his own soul and his own life, captain of his life, all of that. But the fact is, no matter how much I like Gus, no matter how much of a good old boy Gus was going to hell. He was going to face the judgment, and his life would be laid out before him, and he would be punished for the crimes that he committed against the sovereign, such as they are. He'd be caught by surprise, but it would be too late. And that's the way it's going to be for lots of people. I think part of the reason that people will be caught by surprise by that truth is that they have false views about hell. And I want to touch base about those from before I get to Jesus' view, which, by the way, this is a spoiler alert, he got it right. There's false secular views of hell, and there's also false religious views of hell. Here's the false secular view of hell. There is no hell. Nope. We don't like hell anyway. That's like old belief. That's ancient stuff. That's medieval. Now, this always mystified me as I thought about it, because if something was true in medieval times about the nature of reality, it seems to me just because human beings progress to a new time doesn't change that truth. Fashions change, truth does not. But this is easy for people to dismiss hell. Oh, that's what all those uneducated people believe. Well, how is it that now we're more educated that hell is less likely an option? And part of it is, I think, because the way people understand science. They say, well, science tells us truth about the world, which I agree. It has a repair mechanism, and so those things are changing. But by and large, if we can measure the world physically with our five senses, then we can have knowledge about the world. And there's a lot of people who think that's the only way you can know anything, is by scientific evidence. And since the soul, which is the invisible self, at least on a dualist take of reality, that human beings are body and soul, material and immaterial, the biblical view. On that view, if it turns out that materialism is true and all there is stuff you can measure with your five senses, then there is no soul. And if there is no soul, there's nothing to survive the death of the body and go on to heaven or hell. So nothing to worry about on that thinking. I just want to point out a flaw in that thinking, and the flaw is the way people go about making such an assessment. I read a Time magazine article a number of years ago, and it was all about consciousness. You know, atheists cannot make any sense out of consciousness, because consciousness is real, or it seems that way, our awareness of ourselves and our environment around us and our inner states and all that other stuff, but they can't reduce it to something physical. And so the whole article in Time magazine was about how, what the heck is this thing? But the ones who are asking the question were all people that were convinced that if it's not physical, it's not real. And so here's the conclusion they came to at the end of their analysis. Despite our every instinct to the contrary, notice how they acknowledge that it's commonsensible to think of ourselves as immaterial individuals who possess our body and who manage our body and who make decisions and all that. But he said, despite our every instinct to the contrary, they write, there is one thing that consciousness is not. We don't know what it is, but we know what it isn't. Some entity deep inside the brain that corresponds to the self, some kernel of awareness that runs the show. So if there's no soul, then who's running? I don't know. The lights are on, but nobody's home. That's what they're saying. Now, how do they know this? Okay, and I taught the group just in our last session, smaller session we had, a special session at 9:30, whatever. You always want to ask yourself the question, what exactly do you mean by that? Get clarification. Then how did you come to that conclusion? Why do you think that's the way it actually is? And so they say so right here in the article. Here's what they write. After more than a century of looking for it, this kernel of self, the soul, brain researchers have long since concluded that there is no conceivable place for such a self to be located in the physical brain, and that it simply doesn't exist. Okay, so here's their two reasons. Scientists have been looking for the soul for 100 years and haven't been able to find it. And there's no space in the brain for it to fit. Now, that's like saying, you know, you told me there was an invisible man in your house. I went in there and I didn't see him anywhere. I looked under the bed and in the closet. Well, obviously, this doesn't prove that souls exist, but you can't disprove the existence of an immaterial thing by not being able to find it with your instruments. It's silly. But many people are taken in by this, and therefore, there's no soul, then there's no hell to worry about. Notice how that's kind of convenient, right? No soul, no life after death, no hell. So denying hell may bring comfort to those who deserve to be punished for their misdeeds. Kind of curious. Some think hell is just a scare tactic. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, two others of the so-called new atheists. All this talk of never-ending torment, you're just trying to scare me. Yes! I want to scare the hell out of you. And the fact is, there is no problem with scaring people when the truth is they're in terrible danger. Hell is not a ruse someone concocted to get people to comply. It is the truth we communicate to get people to seek forgiveness. There are also false religious views about hell, okay? Here's the standard one. You maybe caught it in the video. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Now, I've written a book called The Story of Reality. Okay, there's a few copies left. Most of them went in the last session. The subtitle is How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. I know you're thinking, but the subtitle, it ought to be thicker. The point is, I'm just covering the basics of the Christian worldview from the beginning to the end. It includes the resurrection. You'll be talking about that in the next few weeks. And actually, a number of things. But also, I talk about this particular issue. And people are upset, I discuss in the book, about talking about hell. You know, you're just trying to scare me, you know. Or wait a minute, I thought your God was a loving God. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? So my question is simply this. What makes you think God is loving? I'm waiting for an answer. Well, you say God's good, right? Yes. So therefore God would be loving because God's good. Yes. Well, then what's this deal about hell? Why can there be a hell then if God's loving? Because God is good. Because God is good. It's the goodness of God that grounds his love, but it's also the goodness of God that grounds his justice. Because God is good. He is not going to let guilty people go free. How many of you would put up with the community that said, we're loving government, we just let all the criminals go free? No, if something happened to you and you were abused or violated in some significant way or your family, you don't want the government to let them go. You want something else from them. What do you want? You want justice. And you should have it, because that's characteristic of goodness. And God is good. I want to tell you the number one reason I believe in real evil. I'm sorry, in real hell. Because someone who died and came back to life again said so. And I don't mean one of those people who were gone for a few minutes or maybe a few hours and then came back and then wrote a book that became a bestseller at Walmart. Those are called like heaven tourism books. I mean somebody who was brutally beaten, then viciously murdered, then embalmed with over 80 pounds of chemicals and sealed in a crypt. I'm not talking about an NDE, near-death experience. I'm talking about a stone-cold dead guy who then, not 3 minutes later or 3 hours later, but 3 days later, when most corpses would be rotting and stinking, this guy got up and he walked out of that crypt. Now, let me ask you a question. You think that guy has something to say about hell and the afterlife? I'm talking, of course, about Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus believed in hell. There are many Christians, even now, who, and this is a false view of hell, the secular false view is hell doesn't exist. It just occurred to me now, the religious false view is the same. Only heaven exists. Those who might have gone to hell just get annihilated. They disappear. They get destroyed. And there are more, Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, Seventh-day Adventists, that's their view, and more evangelicals are holding this view. It's really growing in popularity. The problem is it wasn't Jesus' view. In a very simple biblical way to make this case, since now we're talking about the religious case, is to look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25. There Jesus is talking about the judgment where there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus describes a scene there at the end of the age, and he says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he has this to say of the goats. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what fire is that? Well, John tells us at the end of the story. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not annihilated, tormented there. That's the fire Jesus was sending the goats into. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, notice what happens here. They are thrown into the lake of fire as a judgment. A judgment based on what? Based on the books. The books are open. There is the book of life, but there's these other books. I call them the books of death. Because these are the books that record every single thing you have ever done wrong in your life. Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account of on the day of judgment. And at that moment, when that judgment takes place, there's not going to be any question as to who will be guilty. You're not going to be able to sweep it under the rug. It won't just be your actions. It'll be your attitudes. It'll be your point of view. It'll be all the things that are inconsistent with a perfectly holy God. And Jesus standing there will say, you are guilty. And you'll know it. And frankly, even people who don't take heaven and hell seriously, have a sense of this. I lectured at University of California, Berkeley, a number of years ago. We call it Berserkly. It was a big gallery, lots of people there, and talk was on a philosophical topic, moral relativism. But at the end, I addressed the crowd, and I just said, there's something we all know about ourselves. We look down inside of ourselves, and we see something that's not right. And we have a certain feeling about that. And there's a word that we use to describe the feeling that we have when we look down inside ourselves, even in secret moments, and we can't deny something down there is not good. And we have a word to describe the feeling that we have. And I asked the audience, what is that word? And I just stopped. And then I would hear it, guilt, 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 guilt. Yes, we all feel guilt. And I asked the audience, why do we feel guilty? I don't know, maybe society makes that up. It's open for discussion. How about this? Maybe we feel guilty because we are guilty. And that guilt feeling is an awareness of the dread of something that's to come that we deserve. So even if we're not particularly religiously minded, there's something inside of us that is saying something's not right. We know something's not right in the world. Problem of evil. We also know something's not right with us. And probably the things that are not right in the world have to do with what's not right in us. This is what I describe in the story of reality here. It's interesting how Jesus ended, by the way. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Note that the locations are different, but the duration is the same. In a certain sense, everyone lives forever. Some in eternal life, some in eternal death. There is no annihilation. Now, some think you can buy your way out of hell. This is another religious view. As long as my good works outbalance my bad works, then, you know, I'm going to be okay. Okay, don't be taken in by this. First of all, your good works are not that good. Who was it, Isaiah? Was it Isaiah 64? All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, the translators are being careful there for the readers, because the filthy rags that are being described in the Hebrew are menstrual rags. And then goes on to say, our iniquities, like the wind, blow us away. And so you think about a pile of leaves is the picture. That's our supposed good deeds, but our iniquities blow them away. So we are not as good as we thought, and we are a whole lot worse than we thought. Just go down through the Big Ten, Exodus 20. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. See how well you do. Well, I didn't murder. Did you ever call your brother a fool? Yeah, you're going to hell. That's Jesus, Matthew 5. Oh, I didn't commit adultery. Did you ever think about it? Yeah, you're going to hell. That's Jesus, Matthew 5. There is no hope if we are counting on ourselves. Paul said decisively, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So here's the terrible truth. There is a hell. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. And that's good enough for me. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that should be good enough for you. And by the way, even if you're not, it ought to give you pause, because Jesus isn't nobody. Virtually everybody likes Jesus. They don't read Jesus. They don't completely understand him. They don't know everything he taught. But they want to parade him forward to be on their side because he's got high Q. He's popular. He's someone to contend with. But this is what Jesus believed. And everybody he trained to follow after him. Now, the rest of the terrible truth is in the details. First, hell is a place where justice and retribution are perfect. Remember in Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, all those nice blesseds? How about this one? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How is the thirst for righteousness going to be satisfied? Because those who do unrighteousness will be punished. You know, David, you see this all the Psalms. How can the wicked prosper? God's response is they won't ultimately prosper. No, that rap sheet is coming out, that certificate of debt, and the one standing over that, the great, great white throne judgment, will be Jesus himself. Jesus said this, the Father gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Peter tells Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Paul's on Mars Hill. He says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection seals the fate of the lost. Jesus will be the one going over that list, and every single person will be found wanting unless their name is written in the book of life. And by the way, even those people will be found wanting. They've just been rescued from themselves and from the punishment that's due them. So the first thing about hell is it's a place where justice and retribution are perfect. No one gets away with anything. Second, hell is a place of conscious torment. Let me just say that again. Very easy to dismiss this. Hell is a place of conscious torment. Jesus said in Matthew 8, it was a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 16, he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and there is the rich man in a place of torment. There's Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And there's kind of a picture going on here, and it's hard to know what is literal and what isn't. But any figurative language in accounts like this is always meant to communicate a literal truth. Whether there's fire in hell or not, I don't know. It's darkness in hell, and there's fire. So I'll tell you what, though, these are the words that God chose to use to communicate how bad it is, whatever the literal truth happens to be. And what that rich man said is, please have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and just come to me and touch the tip of my tongue because I am in torment in this place. And what will the agony be? Well, I think some of it is just direct punishment. It's hard to imagine all of that. But Jesus makes it clear that greater sinners will get greater punishment. There's other passages that teach this. But an aspect of the agony, and maybe you haven't thought about this, is being alone, apart from God. Now, God made us to be in friendship with him. That's the summum bonum. That's the greatest good. That's what we're all about. And there's, even for non-believers, they experience the grace of God in the world. In many ways, it's on everybody, but not then. Because Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that there will be a punishment, a penalty of eternal destruction, and this isn't annihilation. Because what he says next makes it clear, away from the presence of the Lord forever. In other words, those who go there, wherever that is, will be quarantined. No God, no grace of God, nothing good. All by yourself, all alone, in agony. Because if we were made for God, for friendship with him, and then he completely withdraws himself so we are quarantined away from him forever, that is ruination. That's destruction. And that is hell. The irony is, people say, I don't want God. God says, all right. You can't have me then. Lewis said something akin to, God will give us our will one way or another. Either God's will be done or our will be done. Actually getting ahead of myself a little bit. So hell is a place of conscious torment. Last thing I want to mention here about hell is that it's banishment that never ends. There's no escape from, ever. You might say the clock keeps on ticking. No, the clock doesn't even start. People who love darkness rather than light, as Jesus described them in John 3:19, will get that. They will be cast into outer darkness in a place of perfect justice, of agony and torment and utter solitude that never, ever ends. Now, I just want to say something personal at this point. I do not like this. If it were up for me, this would not be my plan. But it doesn't matter whether even I, as a follower of Jesus, like or don't like. What matters is what's true. And this was Jesus' view. And this leaves us with a terrifying thought that there will be millions and millions of people who will find themselves by surprise crossing that river Styx, as it were, like in Michelangelo's fresco in the Sistine Chapel, crossing with a certain knowledge that they've been banished to a world of darkness and agony and desperate aloneness that follows one moment upon another without end. And there's no escape and there's no way out and there's no hope forever. Gus McRae said, we've had a hell of a ride, haven't we, Captain? And Gus has no idea of the hell he's actually in for. There's only one solution to the sentence of hell. Pardon. When I talked to that audience at Berkeley, I said, why do we feel guilty? Maybe we feel guilty because we are guilty. And then I added, the answer to guilt is not denial. That's relativism. The answer to guilt is forgiveness. And this, I said, is where Jesus comes in. And that was the first time that entire night for that entire lecture that I had mentioned anything religious. I certainly had mentioned Jesus. But when we look at the reality of the human condition and the guilt we know we feel because we know we are guilty, there is only one solution, not denial, not trying to crank out more good works, but bending the knee and beating our breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, rescue me, because he is the only rescue. Either Jesus pays or you pay. Either Jesus pays or you pay. That's the simple calculus. I mentioned Lewis saying there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those to whom God says, thy will be done. So what is your will in this? Whatever it is, God will give it to you. Death is abrupt. It's a one-way door. It surprises us oftentimes. It's a door that every one of us will walk through sooner or later. With all the medical advance, the death rate is still 100%. Each of us will one day cross over, and for many of us, that will catch us by surprise. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be you. Father, this is a difficult message. I trust that your Holy Spirit will do what's necessary to help people see the truth and the reality that there will be one day a justice and that people will feel it, unless, of course, your Son has felt it for us. My prayer is that that would be the will of everyone here, Father, to be forgiven. Amen. Before I step down, I just want to remind you about tonight. This is a very important session tonight. I'm going to talk about abortion and also in a tactical way. In other words, how to maneuver in conversations. And you know, the politics right now, the number one issue regarding the election coming up is abortion. That's because Roe v. Wade, now defunct, has really fired up a lot of people about this, all right? So it's still a live issue. It's not over with. Right? I'm going to talk about that. Also, when you came in today, you might have been handed a little card like this. Did you get one of these? One for family. If you're here the first service, you already got it. Let me tell you what this is for. We'd like you to be part of the Stand to Reason community, okay? I'd like to send you free training material every single month, okay? The only way to do that, though, is for us to know where you live. So that's what this card is for. There's a perforation there. If you bend it at the perforation, there's a little thumb. The large part is a thumbnail sketch of a tactic I taught this morning earlier, okay? That's self-explanatory. Comes out of a book called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. The other part is for me. If you fill that out and give me your name, your address, and your email address, then we'll be able to send that stuff to you. It's going to be an article every other month that we'll send. I write it most of the time. And alternating months will be a one-page mentoring letter, just 800 words. But it'll help you to navigate better in our culture. We just need to know where you live, and that's what this is for. Now, if you take this back to the table after you fill it out, where the books are at, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you your first piece of training material, okay? A little booklet here. It's this red booklet called Jesus the Only Way, 100 verses. I found 100 verses in the New Testament that teach that Jesus is the only way. 9 lines of argument, okay? Now, I'm not going to give you that. That costs $2. But I'm going to give you a summary in this quick study sheet here. This is not for sale. It's an exchange for your name. And we'll give that to you when you go back to the table. You might want to look at some of the other books there, especially The Story of Reality, because that's the one that goes in the most depth about the hell issue, the resurrection issue, and the most important issue, the issue of the cross of Christ. Hope to see you there tonight. Thanks so much for your morning together with me.
Church, let's stand to our feet. The reality is this. Hell is real. Most of us in the room here would say we know that's true. Some in the room would say that's hard for me to swallow. But if hell is real, it's prayer time. And that is this, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you haven't given your life to Him, you're going to that place. The guilt payment has not been made, and I would beg for you to take this moment to give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that He is risen from the grave, we shall be saved. It is a transfer of our heart. Our faith is in the one who paid the price so that we could have eternal life. That is the love, by the way, that Jesus is. He loves you so much. But church, today during prayer time, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you willing to come and get on your knees to pray that you might be able to communicate in love the reality of hell to those whom you know are not saved? Are you willing to risk something for the benefit of those who desperately need the answer to the guilt that is in their soul? That's my question. Are you even willing to pray, God, please give me courage. God, I want to lift this person up. Because that's what prayer time is all about. And we pray every Sunday. So as Zay plays, it's prayer time. Will you join me?